Before I dismiss the kids, I just wanted to, one matter of other family business. I did forget that something. It's right here. It's on a huge clipboard on my, on the stand here. Stink. This was supposed to have been in the announcement times. Apparently, one good way to get things done here at Cornerstone is to pass around a clipboard. Because last time it worked, and every other thing we've ever tried never has. And there's some ministry things that are places that that if you're gifted in these ways, you know, it'd be very cool for you to be a part of. Both of these things come down from our hospitality deacon team, who's, as elders and deacons, it's our job to equip the body. A couple of things that you can make opportunity of by way of serving here at Cornerstone is being a greeter, which is simply saying hi to people and giving them a slip of paper when they walk in the door, and also a meal sign-up thing. Now, the meal sign-up thing is a little different. How many of you here are part of a small group? How many of you here are part of a small group? Okay, you are not to sign up for meals, okay, because we already run a lot of our meals. When somebody in a small group gets sick or has surgery or has a baby or whatever, the small group provides meals for that family. So this is for people not connected to a small group. Just let me say this, if you're not connected to a small group, don't even try and give me your lame excuse. Get in a small group. Meal sign up is for people not, that was a little bit of humorous, it was supposed to be anyway. Sorry if I sounded like I was yelling. Not really. I'm not sorry at all. Meal sign up is for people not in a small group, not in a small group. All right. So if you're willing to help with that, then you can, make use of the clipboards. I'm just going to start this thing around. Kyle, don't sign up to be a greeter. You have to lead worship. All right. One other piece of family business. I've been thinking about this for a while. And so I think I'm at the point where Jesus would want me to say it. We're going to dismiss our kids. Age 5 through grade 5. This is not the piece of family business that I'm talking about. I wanted to talk about worship for just a second. Worship here at Cornerstone. I'll have a seat on my couch since I don't get to use this very often. Worship at Cornerstone. At Cornerstone, and there's been like a big move over the course of the last 10, 15 years of churches wanting to get more free in worship, to where there's no expectations of people in worship, where, you know, you can sort of do what you want in worship. If you want to just sit there and be solemn, fine. If you want to get up and dance around the room like a maniac, that's fine. You know, freedom and worship. The only problem is that's not freedom. At least not the way that it's termed to be. What we want to avoid is Kyle having to say, "Stand up now, sit down now." You know, we want to avoid that. What we do want is freedom in worship, but we only want freedom in worship biblically. Now, in the Bible, there's three main postures for worship: standing, kneeling, and motion. Sitting is not an option. Do you hear what I'm saying? We want to be free biblically. Three postures: standing, kneeling, and motion. So we want freedom. We want you to come. And now, the exception clause here is if you don't know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, sit in your chair, watch, do whatever it is you want to do. You want to stand up, you want to sit and watch the band, you think, you know, Kyle's the greatest keyboardist ever, whatever. If you enjoy music for the sake of music, very cool. If you don't know Jesus, we want you to engage Jesus as Jesus walks you down the journey to himself. If you're here and you know Jesus, you've got three options: standing, kneeling, and motion, biblically speaking. Now, I'm not going to walk around like the worship police or anything and tell you to get your butt off the chair, those sorts of things at all. But it is to say this, that when we worship, we want to be a church that worships biblically, right? Right? We want to be a church that's in line with truth of Scripture, right? That's not helping me, folks. Everyone stand up. Turn around. Sit down. Okay, good. Good. We want to be a church that worships biblically, right? Okay, thank you. Because the truth of the Bible, the truth of the Bible is the most freeing thing that we have. All right, so no one's getting yelled at for not standing up during worship or anything like that. It is to say that I want each one of us here at Cornerstone to, from our own personal perspective, engage Jesus in worship in the way that he desires us to worship. We sing a song here. We sang it, I think we sang it last week, Where You Go, I'll Go. The chorus goes, Where You Go, I'll Go, What You Say, I'll Say. How does it go? Where You Go, I Go. What you say, I say, and what you pray, I pray. That's right. What you pray, I pray. What you pray, I pray. Yeah. I mean, have you listened to the words of that song? Where you go, I go. What you say, I say, and what you pray, I pray. I mean, we're completely following Jesus in everything. Jesus fuels our prayers. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray. The Holy Spirit teaches us how to worship. We follow him in our worship. Our worship comes as an overflow of him in us. And so when we come together, we want to do so from a truth standpoint. We want to do so engaging Jesus on the levels that he desires us to. So that being said, again, we want to promote freedom in worship. You know, you meet with Jesus however you need to, from wherever position is that you're coming from. Nobody's going to call you out for anything except when I do stuff like this. And just to encourage you and to push you toward biblical expression of worship. Three main forms: standing, kneeling, motion. All right? Everybody stand back up again. Say hi to some people around you. All right. Quick review for people that might be new. We're talking about a chain of relationships. This is a good chain. We want our links to be all the same mass and in the right order. The first link, seven-link chain, first link is Jesus, then our spouse, then our kids, then our relationships, then our calling, then our relationship to our calling, and then the relationship to people that have yet to be affected by our calling. We've been working through this thing over the course of the last long time, and we are at second link and talking about our relationship to our spouse. Specifically talking about it from an intimacy standpoint, that God designs us for intimacy. We're meant to have intimacy relationally. At the most intimate human-to-human relationship that you can have on the planet is in marriage, and that marriage reflects the intimacy that Jesus has with his bride, the church. We were talking the last few weeks about the way that the curse owns us, the way that the curse in Genesis 3 owns men and women. It owns us differently. The curse owns women from a pain and isolation standpoint. Women have pain in relationships. Eve, as mother of all living, gives pain through childbirth, but it's also for the fact that through childbirth, she bears children, and pain is produced out of those things. Eve was created out of Adam. What was cursed? The relationship was cursed. Adam, on the other hand, actually, Adam isn't cursed so much as the ground is cursed. God curses the ground and says, Adam, you're going to work from this your whole life, and when it comes down to it, you're going to fail. You're going to work hard, you're going to produce crops, but you're going to do so as you grab thistles and sweat along the way, and eventually you're going to die and return to the ground that you came from. Adam was made from the ground, and therefore the ground was cursed by God. Adam's curse, ground. Eve's curse, relationship. And we've been talking about the impotence and the failure, the lack of power that men desire. Now, I know impotence can be a fun word in today's drug culture, but that's actually, I think, impotence, like sexual impotence. I think that it's interesting that, first of all, have I ever told you guys about the TV channel I want to create? I want to create a TV channel for all those commercials. Feminine hygiene commercials, erectile dysfunction commercials. I just want to make that. If you want to watch that channel, you go there and you watch that. That is good stuff. Right along, and then we can advertise, you know, the Bible with no chapters, verses, or books divides in it as well. You know, and it can help people understand that true power, that these things are ways that the curse owns us. Impotence in men, and the huge, even biologically functioning activity that is, I think, is a prophetic picture of how the curse owns men an inability. What was the greatest blessing? What did every Old Testament man want when we read the Bible? A son. Right? And every man that couldn't produce a son was scorned. But rather than men taking the shame for it, they just pushed it off on the women. It was women then who were considered barren and were, you know, cast out. And so that it's like the whole Abraham, Sarah, Hagar thing where Sarah couldn't produce, so she sent Adam to Hagar. Why? Because Adam's identity was wrapped up in this potency thing that he could produce a son. Right? Impotence and failure is the way that the curse owns a man. Now, from there, we transition from talking about men and women specifically to talking about specifically men and women in marriage and what it means to be husbands and wives. So grab your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 5 again. We're going to be hanging out in Ephesians 5 again today. I'm going to have my wife come up. Come on up, honey, and join me. And we left off last week semi-abruptly because I got long-winded and ran out of time. So Sherry and I are going to talk again from our story and how Jesus has interacted with us around these things. But let's read Ephesians 5, and we will start at verse 15, actually. Now, it's important to remember the context where we are coming from. Ephesians 4 begins with conceptions about unity, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. This unity works itself out in the church through the offices of the church, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, who are called to equip God's people and to grow them up in Christ until we all come to what? To unity of the faith. That unity of the faith then is attacked by sin in our lives. So Ephesians 5, verses 1 all the way through 14 is Paul just railing against the need for purity in the body in order to establish unity in the faith. That sin will destroy unity. But through the power of the Spirit, we can have unity in our lives, specifically in the lives between men and women as husband and wife, fathers and mothers and children, and slaves and masters, right? This is the gist of Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. So that being said, we'll pick it up in verse 15. So be careful how you live, not as fools, but as those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity for doing good in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but try to understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, let the Holy Spirit fill and control you. Then you will sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord in your hearts. And you will always give thanks for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, you will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives will submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord, for a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. And you husbands must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism and God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church, and we are his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one flesh. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, last week, we were talking about the men, husbands, loving wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The highlights from last week were that men are called to submit as well. That's what Jesus does. Sacrifice. In fact, men are called to make the initiation of the sacrifice. It is a man's job to shut up first. It is a man's job to lose the fight. It is a man's job to not need to stand his ground. Except in the case where it means that he's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. So, that being said, this has sort of been a seminal thought for us, a launching pad. That the most unhealthy marriage, and for that matter, the most unhealthy relationships, is the one that enables the addictions of self-protection, self-love, self-preservation, self-loathing, self-definition, self-sustainability, and self-worth. That that's the most unhealthy marriages are not necessarily one with the out there levels of dysfunctionality. Those are just the ones that we see and therefore can criticize and judge more quickly. But the most destructive marriages are the ones that look good, but that simply enable these addictions of selfness, preservation, identity, worth, whatever. In marriage, all of these things are called to be dropped. The only way to truly love one another is to drop these things in order to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the idea. And so last week we were talking about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. Particularly, Sherry was talking about some of the wounds that had been produced in her own life and through the early years in our marriage, and how God had healed a lot of those things, and how we had at least begun to notice what those things were and to see more what it meant to be somebody who's able to receive love for me to be somebody who sees that Sherry is not someone whose job it is to complete me, that only Jesus can complete me, and it's my job to love her first, to initiate love in her. So, that those things being said, we're going to start at that point again and pick up right where we left off last week, which was transitioning from husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church to women submit yourselves to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. Now, how many of you, men and women, have heard that there's controversy around this statement? Anyone? Okay. How many of you feel controversy right now about that statement? Thank you for being honest. This is a very interesting thing, right? There's a lot of passages in Scripture that allow for some, you know, questions about this whole concept of submission and what does it mean for a woman to submit and why does God tell a woman to submit and doesn't tell a man to submit? Although if you'll notice it, God never tells a man to rule, at least not in Ephesians 5. The whole thing about a woman submitting herself to Christ, or submitting herself to her husband, is fueled with issues, right? Issues that are worth bringing to the surface. That being said, get with the two or three people around you and talk about what issues there are that you know about around this thing. Women, submit yourselves to your husbands. Ready? Go. All right, quickly, what are some things that came out? Yeah. Okay, all right. It can turn into servant idea. Right, John. Yep, fear. What else? Control, that's another key word. Thanks. Bill. Right. Right. It's very true. John. Okay. Lack of identity, lack of self-worth. What else? One last. Yeah, Cynthia. Yeah, thank you. One last one. Yeah, the back corner. Abuse. All right, good job. Let's start there. Let's start with abuse. Has this verse been used to abuse women? Holy cow, yes. all the way to the point of, I mean, fully controlling women, literally the physical abuse, the sexual abuse, the emotional abuse of women has been justified down through the years using this passage. And that is not okay. Folks, that's not what God means in Ephesians 5. Any men that are here that think that this passage gives them any level of control over their wife at all, you need to hear right now, you are not with Jesus on that. This passage is not about control. In fact, I believe this passage is ultimately about lack of control and release of control and release of the need for control. So this thing can go dark fast. This thing can get ugly quickly. But it's still Scripture, right? And it seems to be a pretty weighty principle that we find not just in this place, but in many other places. So, I mean, what do we do with it? We have to look at it. We got to look at it honestly, and we got to see what in the world it is that God means by this whole thing. Particularly, what does it mean for a wife to submit to her husband, which I think has a whole lot more to do with the husband than it does with the wife. So, that being said, let's talk a little bit about masculinity. Sherry, tell us what you think about masculinity. Besides the fact that I'm incredibly masculine.
Well, of course. That goes without saying, right? Oh, my gosh. Okay. Well, some of the notes that I had written last week, the first line is pretty rough, but I'm going to read it anyway. Obviously, before Jay, my masculine view was created by my dad and formed by my dad. So I have, my dad was weak and a coward, and he hated himself, and I hated him for it. Jay is obviously the polar opposite, but no matter what form of masculinity came in, it was a threat. Mm-hmm. So do you want me to keep talking?
So what? So, I mean, just all down through your life, what you're saying is men have always been...
Well, absent, afraid of women, would run away from, like, my dad ran from my mom because, like, the roles were reversed. So it was just a very weak, but because he was weak, then he took things from me that wasn't okay for him to take.
Right.
You know, because he had all these weaknesses and all these things that he needed filled, then he would take things, you know, that were not right for him to take from me to make himself feel better or whatever. Right. So,
how many of you ladies here, based completely on your own history and your own story, can identify with approaching masculinity from a standpoint of wrong thinking, fear, control, something like that? All right, cool. Keep going.
All right. Well, that's what I'm. Wrote next was masculinity was as a threat, it was to be feared. And I mean, I've said that like this whole time, like when I talked about femininity, you know, everything was about fear, to be feared, to be kept out, okay for him to be a man as long as his manness didn't touch me or change me. Was okay for Jay to be, you know, whatever in his manness, as long as he wasn't changing me, or I wasn't losing, like, my identity, or who I was, or who I thought I was as a woman, you know, as long as those things didn't touch, then...
Did me being masculine and coming again, did that feel like control to you? Like, what was it that I was trying to get from you that felt bad?
I don't know. I mean... It did feel like control, yeah. I mean, definitely. And people even said that, you know, to me. You know, Mom said that to me, that you weren't going to control me and all these things. And but what was the last question?
I don't know. Anybody remember?
What was the last question?
Oh, what did it feel like? Thank you.
I don't know what it felt like. I think I wasn't, I mean, I think I was scared because I was always scared when it came to men, but it was so different than what my dad was that I didn't necessarily know, like, I almost embraced it more because you were so strong, you know, like, I mean, I think I even talk about it, you know, as we go on, but like, I think it actually felt good to finally have, you know, mm-hmm. not the passivity of it, you know.
Mm-hmm. Right. Which brings us to a key principle. Grab your text again. 21 and 22 are linked. 20, further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You wives submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. Verse 24, as a church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. Verse 33 again. So I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself. The wife must respect her husband. If you will notice in these verses, there is more than just the two people in the marriage being talked about. Jesus is dragged into the picture as well, right? It's always wives submit out of reverence for Christ. Wives submit as Christ is the head of the church. Would you say that your fear of me paralleled your fear of Jesus?
Oh, yeah, I'm sure, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Do you know how?
That was not that one was, of the questions
right,
that I was supposed to be.
That wasn't part of the prep work. It's a good question, though, isn't it?
What the heck? Come on. Okay, wait, say it again.
Would you say your fear of me and my masculinity paralleled your fear of Jesus?
Oh, well, definitely, yes. I don't know if I can, like, outline it for you. I think probably one of the biggest ways I've seen it just in the last, like, year, couple months, is that stepping into this whole, like, daughterhood, like, if I am a daughter of Jesus and that's all that matters, then what does that look like? What does that mean? I broke through some of these things that I thought that I could... that Jesus would somehow lose favor with me, and that was always my thing with you. Like, somehow I would either disappoint you, or I wouldn't be enough, or, I mean, it's endless, and I would somehow just come to, like, I don't know, you would just lose favor. And so that carried over into Jesus, and I always was working. I didn't know that I was doing that, but I always was working my way back. Even if it was just through worship, you know, like, worshiping to get good, to get back in good with him, mm-hmm. and realizing that I can't do that, and that's not, I mean, I'm good because I'm his daughter, regardless, mm-hmm. regardless of anything else that happens around that.
Right.
Does that?
Yeah, no, it totally makes sense. I'll give an example of it. I think what Sherry's ultimately saying is that her fear of me paralleled her fear of Jesus, and that they were both based on expectations. The only problem is that Jesus didn't have any expectations for Sherry. I did, you know, I mean, looking back, and for that matter, I mean, on a lot of levels, you know, still do. I think that we all struggle with this. The best piece of marriage advice I ever got was from my dad. I don't think he's here today. I think he's working somewhere, or he was out all night or something. My dad, like, 2 weeks working. He was out all night working. He was kicking a few back, you know. Little organ donation, little, you know, and...
I'm so sorry, Dad, when you hear this.
My dad grew up more Baptist than I did. He's going to love that. What was I saying again? Oh, yeah. Expectations. The expectations were definitely there. The best piece of marriage advice I ever got was about 2 weeks before I got married. My dad and I were driving somewhere together. And my dad said, "So, are you looking forward to getting married?" Which I heard, "Are you looking forward to having sex?" And I was like, "Yes." And really, what are you looking forward to? And so I told him a few things. He goes, "So how's this gonna look? Like, how's this gonna work?" Dad, you've been doing this for like 20 years. Shouldn't you not need to ask that question? I said, he goes, "Do you expect to have furniture?" I'm like, "Yeah." He goes, "Who's gonna take care of the furniture?" It's like, I guess we'll take care of it together. He goes, "Well, somebody's got to vacuum, sweep, clean, those sorts of things." He's like, "Is Sherry going to work?" "I don't think so. Sherry's not going to work." So he's like, "So you think that, like, she'll take care of the house?" And like, and I was like, "Well, Dad, I'm going to help her out." He's like, "Yeah, I know that." He goes, "I just want to know if you expect the house to be, you know, semi-kept together." I was like, "Yeah." He was like, "Do you expect to eat?" Yes? Do you expect to make all those meals yourself? No. Okay. Do you expect to have clean work clothes in the morning? Yeah. Do you expect to do the laundry yourself? No. My dad goes, that was about it. I can't remember everything else. He asked me some other questions. But then he said, look, he goes, if there's one thing that you need to know, it's this. He's like, you need to drop all of your expectations. He goes, if you expect to have sex, you need to drop that expectation. If you expect to have the house clean, drop it. Drop every expectation that it is that you have for your wife, because you will only ever really be able to love her when you don't expect things from her. That was really good advice. That was really good advice. Advice that I didn't take. And produced some interesting dynamics. In that there was this, you remember when you made dinner that one time? That was rough. I didn't grow up in Lancaster County, right? We didn't eat sausage. It was like, you had sausage with breakfast, these little links. And Sherry made this great meal. Honey, this is about me. I was the jerk in this situation. Sherry made this great meal, sausage and mashed potatoes. I came home and there was mashed potatoes and a big hunk of piece of sausage. I was like, what the heck's this? Is it the morning?
That's exactly what I said. What the heck is this? Am I supposed to eat it? I'm like, yes.
Yeah. Oh, man. That was so stupid. So stupid. Gosh. I'm not that dumb anymore about blatantly obvious things like that. I'll be the first to admit that I still fail in this thing on a lot of levels. And it's got nothing to do with me wanting to rule over Sherry. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all. For that matter, Sherry brings expectations to me that I can't meet. I don't think it has anything to do with her not wanting to submit to me. Listen very closely. Expectations are based in the need for self-preservation. We carry expectations with us in our relationships in order to protect ourselves. And if what can be even more damaging than me and my stupidity with the sausage, what could be even more damaging is expectations that are voiced or that are silently understood and that are agreed to. That's even more dangerous than expectations that create conflict, where she does her thing, she knows her, she does this, he does this, and then they can be happy and together with one another. But what they're doing is guarding the secret parts of themselves. They're guarding the darkest parts of themselves. Again, back to your text. You will submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his body, the church. He gave his life to be her Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives must submit to your husbands in everything. The first place that our brains go in this is obedience. Does that mean that if a man tells the woman to wash the dishes, that she should do it? And I hear this in marital counseling a lot. Does that mean that I have to obey him? Does that mean I have to do the things that he says? And what I want to say is, have you known this guy for 2 days? Like, are you that unfamiliar with each other? Let me ask you this. Does your relationship with Jesus only go to, is Jesus going to stop loving me if I don't give 10%? Is Jesus going to stop being in relationship with me if I don't not curse? Is Jesus going to bail on relationship with me if I don't dress the right way? Is obedience to Christ based on his expectation of us? Or is obedience to Christ actually not based in his deep love for us? Is submission to Jesus not about towing the religious line, but rather about simply being who it is that he made us to be? And in a mature relationship with Jesus, or even a young relationship that's just starting out on maturity to Jesus, does it not quickly become not about obeying Jesus as much as knowing him and being in relationship with him? And it quickly moves from submitting to honoring. Submit out of honor, out of reverence to the Lord. That's what it means for a woman to submit to her husband as to Jesus. And I think that you will always find that your relationship to your husband, ladies, will parallel your relationship to Jesus. That the fears that you have in the one will be the fears that you have in the other. that the issues that you have in the one will be the issues that you have in the other. And I completely agree with what Cynthia said, that almost every woman in this room has a piece of herself that she hasn't given to her husband or to Jesus, because what happens when they bail? Anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, I left off with what, as long as you stayed over there and I stayed over here, and okay. So all I have is like a hit, you know, that was what I did. Which I guess is another piece of what she said, is like I hid more pieces of myself so that he couldn't have that. Back to, like I already mentioned, like if my dad...
What do you mean by hid? That might need some definition.
Well, what I just said, like I hid more of myself. I hid more of my heart so that you couldn't...
Can you give an example?
I think... Oh, maybe I won't explain it more. Can I give an example? Well, okay. Before things started really breaking loose with us, with the whole intimacy stuff, I was really good at what I did. Boy, I can't believe this. Never would have thought I was going to say this. I can do intimacy pretty well, which means there's a degree of game about it that I can play the game. I can, you know, look a certain way, do a certain, you know, so that Jay thinks that everything's good, when really I am holding that peace still. And so when all this stuff started shaking loose with us, it was that's when I started really freaking out, because I mean, we went 8 years or so, 9 years, and I mean, I gave pretty much everything, you know, and we fought through our stuff, but it wasn't until like that last piece that I gave you. Oh my word, that was really. So that's what I mean when I did. I explain that at all, mm-hmm. Like better. And I don't think I even knew that I had it. Maybe I did know, but it wasn't until, you know, God started shaking things up that I was just like, I really got afraid, because I was like, you know, I was crying. I was like, I have nothing else. I have nothing else to hold back. I have nothing else. You know, like you have everything, mm-hmm. and. There's no secrets anymore. That was my biggest, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, there was one last piece of Sherry's heart that is between me and her. We don't need to tell you folks that, especially the people on internet land. There was one last piece that, and she was right, that she didn't even know was there until we began to really push into each other and to see what this intimacy thing was supposed to look like, or what God's actual design was for it. And it required Sherry to completely expose herself to me.
And the biggest thing is that I could have done what I've always done, and Jay would have never known.
Right.
I mean, I could have totally done that. And I saw the crossroads. I was at the crossroads, and I was like, I could totally, you know... I want to say BS my way through this. You know, I could totally just, and he would never even know. But I couldn't, mm-hmm. too, you know, because, yeah.
Yeah.
But it was definitely a crossroads. So I obviously took the choice of telling him and opening that. This is going back to what we were talking about before.
Cool.
Okay, I feel like.
All right.
Okay. All right.
So we're headed back to where we were before. talking about your dad, right?
Yeah, we were, well, just saying how, like, if he misused things, you know, then I knew, like, even though Jay's strength felt good to me because it was different than my dad's passivity, but if my dad was a coward and misused, then surely Jay would misuse in his strength. So the very thing that drew me to Jay, being his strength, would hurt me. Like, it was just one of those things that I knew would happen, so... Yeah. And so, of course, I had to self-protect, you know. So then the next thing that I have is what masculinity isn't. Do you want me to keep?
Yeah, keep going.
I have, I'm sure the list can go on and on. This is just some of the things that I thought of. But masculinity isn't like, for lack of a better thing, I put being a meathead, like, ooh, I'm a man, you know. Was one of the first things that I thought of.
That was pretty good.
Like, I don't know.
I've done that before.
Like, yeah. You walk around the house doing that. What are you talking about?
My boys know how to pose.
So, I put like sports, but as I was thinking about like being obsessed with sports, it's really not just sports. It's like anything, and like hunting or hobby, I think, is something that I was just thinking about. Like anything that takes you and has you so obsessed with it, there's, you know, like that's not necessary. Even though they're masculine things like hunting or sports, it's not necessarily what being masculine is about.
Yeah, that doesn't have anything to do with it at all.
Exactly. Yeah. But that's so much like our all-American picture of, all work, no play. And then we talked a little bit about the control, a parent-child relationship, like Jay is the parent, me is the child. And those things is not what being masculine is about. Do you want to add to, or should I keep?
No, keep going.
Okay. The next is what masculinity is. Again, this is just some of the things that I thought of. Being soft and tender is definitely masculine. It's pretty rare, I think, but is definitely masculine. Being attentive, I have seeing my heart and the heart of my kids is, I think Jay's most masculine when he lives in all of these things. Like, when he sees the hearts of the kids and my heart at the same time, he's extremely masculine. I have being strong, like making the final decision. Like, as I was reading that, I think we have a really good balance on that. But then I was like, is that okay to say that we're good at that? But, just being a team and like control isn't, or you making the final decision isn't me not having a voice. Mm-hmm. Like, I still have a voice and we do it together, mm-hmm. but it may not always be the final decision, you know, what I think, or is that?
Sure, yeah, and I've said this to you folks a lot of times, which is that however it is that your house shakes itself down, however it is that that your marriage works in, like, the details and the logistics of your relationship, however it is that you come to decisions, the man that doesn't listen and do what his wife says is an idiot. And the man that doesn't ask what his wife thinks, and that doesn't listen to what it is that she says, and hear what it is that she says, as long as she's coming from a spot that's not carnal.
Yeah.
You know, if the two of you have the same goal of this marriage being beautiful and good, and of raising your kids healthily and well. I don't think there's ever a point for a man to strong arm a decision. Never.
Yeah. Being the provider, there are men that stay at home, and I think that they're just as manly. And what I mean is that Jay provides emotionally for the kids, and not just the boys, like all three of my kids. Even with Christy being a girl, he provides something that I can't give them. So, and I just wrote that's providing, like, that connection to their hearts, that's providing. We always think that that is finances, but it's very much being engaged and being present, and mm-hmm. that's providing. Mm-hmm. And then the last thing that I have is that I thought it was funny that all the things that that are not being masculine are doing things. You know, they're all things about doing. And that all that masculinity is about is being with their spirit and presence. I thought that was really interesting.
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
I didn't try that at all.
Yeah, and that hits the nail on the head. That is the conclusion of the matter, that men, if you want your wives to submit to you, it has nothing to do with what you do. It does not, your paycheck doesn't matter. Your job doesn't matter. Your status with your buddies doesn't matter. How much you know about sports, your hobby, whatever you're good at. She will gladly have you lose all of those things in order to have you, in order to have your heart, in order for you to be present. That's the number one thing I think that that we learned in this whole thing was that I just wasn't there. I mean, I was there, but I wasn't there. And I certainly wasn't there to the point that I was willing to drop expectations in order to pursue Sherry. Which comes back around then to this whole idea of submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Drop down to verse 25. Husbands, must love your wives with the same love Christ showed the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by baptism in God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man is actually loving himself when he loves his wife. No one hates his own body, but lovingly cares for it, just as Christ cares for his body, which is the church, and we are his body. I think that the point of these things is this, is that if you want your wife to honor you, then you better be honorable. Respect is something that can be demanded by position. Honor is something that is earned by presence. Submit to yourself, submit to your husbands as you respect Christ and as you honor Jesus. What does that mean? I think that when a marriage is most healthy, right, there's three principles of marriage that completely oversimplify things. Number one, that he should always, 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 always sacrifice for her. She should always, 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 always honor him and make intimacy a priority. That she should always, always, always honor him. This submission thing, it's how I look with Jesus. I exist to point to him. I exist to make him look good. I exist to give him glory. I exist to be all about him looking better in my life. That should be a wife's goal. To make her husband receive honor. Dennis, you're up. Give it up for Dennis Brubaker. Do you want to sit on the couch?
No.
You sit next to Sherry. It's okay with me. All right.
Okay, so it's hard to go second. You got to fit in. As we're talking about submitting, I'm sitting back here thinking how what I had to say fits. But I'm going to address this to the ladies. Ladies, is your man a tumbleweed or a mighty oak? A tumbleweed is weak and can't stand on its own. It's got no foundation. It's blown this way and that, depending which way the winds blow, and according to the pressures of its life. A mighty oak, on the other hand, is deep-rooted. It has withstood the test of time, and it can stand against the harsh winds and the adverse conditions that come its way. Even the trees around it are protected by it and can draw strength from it. So what does that have to do with relationships? We all start as a little sprout, and then we become something. We become a tumbleweed, or we become a mighty oak, or something in between. Let me give some examples from my own life. The first years of marriage are very, very critical period of time because you form patterns that you're often stuck in for a long time. Not that you can't change, but it's change, and change doesn't always come easy. So when we were first married, Elaine quickly became a student of relationships. She studied me, she studied books, she was all into making a good marriage, and she did. I give her all the credit for our marriage. So what did she do? I can remember when our children were small, when I came home from work, the kids were at the door waiting for Daddy. And it's because she made me to be the hero. Watch for Daddy. Daddy's coming home. And yeah, I'd come home and, yay, Daddy's home. And it was, I'd hug them before I could ever get to her. And then when I was trying to hug her, they're trying to wedge in between and get more hugs. So we had a lot of family hugs. But I was the hero. I felt like the honored guest. I really felt important in the house. And and that's because Elaine made me to be that. She made me the authority at home. Not something I had to demand, I had to push, but she made me the authority. When the kids had questions, she would say, well, let's see what your dad says. And she always, I mean, she knew, but she made me to be the authority. So she made the children to understand that I was the authority at home. On all kinds of things, stuff I didn't know anything about, but I became the authority because that's the way she made me. Encouragement is a big thing. She always encouraged me. I made a lot of mistakes, but she didn't beat me down for it. It's rough out there in the workplace. We get beat up. We don't perform to expectations, and we come home sometimes whipped. But Elaine always encouraged me to do my best. I could be up here and say something totally stupid, and I could go home and get in bed and pull the covers over my head and say, I'm never getting up there again. And she'll come and tell me how what I said would help somebody in this situation and help somebody in this situation. So she always sees the good and encourages me as opposed to tearing me down, which I see happen in way too many relationships. And it's very tough to go out in the world and be a man when you're beaten down before you leave home. Home needs to be a safe haven. And I think as women, you have a lot to do to make it that way. Affirmed behavior gets repeated. That works for kids and that works for husbands. So encourage your guys. So I'll go back to my first question. Is your man a tumbleweed or a mighty oak? You decide. You have a lot to say in how that happens, ladies. So the choice is yours. And you think about that.
Thanks, Dennis. Yeah, I think it's the whole submission thing very, very quickly has to change from what about... That's the initial question I hear a lot of ladies ask, is what about me? What happens to me then? If I submit to him, what about me? You can't show me one place in Scripture that you're told to ask that question. You can't point out one place that is ever linked to what it means to be like Jesus. That self-preservation, fear, I have to keep a part of myself in case he hurts me. The only way you're ever truly going to have full intimacy is to trust him with who you are, to submit to him with the fullness of your spirit, your emotions, your body, in order to truly enter into the full openness of the relationship.
Yeah, and that's not easy. That's very, very, very hard. Very hard. I don't know, did you want to wrap things up? Because I had a question for you that you weren't counting on.
I was not counting on this. I will submit to my wife.
Well, you threw me some curveballs, so.
Touché.
No, I was just curious because, like, we talked a lot about my view of stuff. Well, I know masculinity has changed for you, too.
Yeah.
Like, what, can you just give us a picture of, like, how that's changed for you?
Yeah, that's a good question. Masculinity has changed in really, really big ways for me. Essentially, my view of masculinity for a long time was all of those doing things that Sherry said. I think men want to feel power, you know. I think that we want to feel strong, we want to feel powerful, and I think that we'll pretty much find a way to feel those things. We'll find something that we're good at. We'll find some relationship that feeds that. We'll find something that happens that makes us feel powerful. The thing is if you make your masculinity about power, your wife can kill that. She can destroy your ability to feel power in one phrase. She can destroy your ability to feel power, both inappropriately or appropriately. Either way, she can rip that power away from you. What I have learned is that the key to my masculinity is Sherry. That she understands masculinity better than I do. And that I understand femininity better than she does. It's the sphere. I keep coming back to the sphere. You know, I'm a basketball, she's a football, but we both live inside the sphere. We don't know what we are on the outside. So we place ourselves in the wrong game. By submitting to her and by allowing her to speak to me, essentially honoring me, like Dennis was saying, in those ways, that produces an ability for me to be instead of trying to feel powerful. Again, you can't find any place in Scripture that tells me to seek power. It's the same thing. Masculinity is...
But it's in that you are powerful then.
Totally. Totally.
Not that that's what you're seeking, but that is
right.
Where your power is.
Right. Like as I became, as she started to say things about the being thing, like you're just not tender. Like you speak really, really harshly to me. I was like, no, I don't. No, I don't. I do not speak harshly to you. Like she's like, you don't even know you say it. And she's like, it's not even, I'm sure you men have heard this, it's not even what you say, it's the way in which you say it. Like, yeah, thank you.
Can I say one thing really funny? It's really, really funny. Okay, I know it's late.
I'm sure this is going to be hilarious.
Yes. Hey, you told my dinner thing, so let me tell you. We have a quote board at home, and it's really, really funny. I hope I can get this right. Jay was saying, stop yelling at me for the way I'm yelling at them so I can stop yelling at you, or start something like that.
Don't yell at me for the way I'm yelling at them so I don't have to yell at you.
Awesome. I was like...
Yeah, that really happened. That was weird. She was like, "It's the way in which you approach me." You know, so I started thinking, "Well, how? I'm being as tender as I know how. You know, this is what I got. That is not true. That's what men do, though. Do you hear what I just said? This is all I got. Here I am. That's a bunch of crap." Don't be who you are. Change. Change. If she tells you that you're speaking harshly, you're speaking harshly. Change. Men just want to be able to say, this is how I am. This is me, babe. I happen to be a jerk in this regard. I'm pretty cool in some other regards. Hopefully you can put up with me. That is so often how we approach our marriages. You know, no. Change. Change. One of the biggest things she taught me was that I had the ability to change. One of the biggest things that I learned about myself was that masculinity had been given to me wrongly, that what I believed about masculinity was completely screwed up, and it needed to be redefined and reshaped. And it was Sherry that redefined it and reshaped it, because she is my one fleshness. If you're single and you're here today, and this whole masculinity thing, you know, you don't have a spouse, obviously, to go to with that, but you have community to go to with that. And again, you are still inside of your own sphere. You don't know what you are. You need community to help you understand what court you belong on, what ball field you belong on. Community is so important for these things. You will not arrive at a good understanding of yourself apart from community. But that whole masculinity thing, the idea of this is just how I am, no, it's not. Some people say, you know, this is just me. You know, I'm just being myself. Well, Jesus came to save us from being ourselves. He came to shape us into a new creation. And one of the number one lies men believe is that they can't change or that they won't change. Either one of those. You're done? I'm done too. Let's sing. Ben, come on up. I'm not going to end that quickly.
I just wanted to say, lastly, thank you so much. You guys were all so kind to me. 3 weeks, three times is a lot. So thank you for being so good to me.
Yeah, thank you. Give my wife a hand. No, I'm going to wrap up. Yeah, so, sorry. In this whole wives, husbands, submission, loving as Christ loved the church, what we're ultimately coming back to, I think what we found in this whole Ephesians 5 thing, is that this is ultimately about Jesus. I love Sherry as Christ loves the church. She submits to me out of reverence as she honors Jesus. It's ultimately all about Him in our marriages. When we make our marriages about ourselves, that's when we get off track. When I is trying to be a husband in order to make Jay better, when she's trying to be a wife in order to make Sherry better, when it stops putting Jesus at the center, that's when things begin to get twisted, and that's when marriages begin to fall. Keep your marriage focused on Jesus. Rule number one, men always, always, always sacrifice for her. Number two, women always, 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 always honor Him. Number three, make intimacy a priority over everything else.